You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
I get the privilege of starting off this Christmas series. This morning, I'm kind of doing the prequel. And when I think about Christmas, and I'm sure when you do, the first thing you think about is Mary and Joseph, the wise men, the shepherds, the angels coming, the manger, just kind of that scene that we see in a nativity, or just that thought comes to mind quickly. But every year on Christmas Eve, my family would read that story as a tradition. My dad would be like, all right, let's all sit down. We'd read through the story in the Bible. We'd pray together as a family. And I have to say, I did not enjoy it. I was so bored. I'd just be like, we've heard this story every year, especially as a kid, and I'd say I phased out of that as an adult, and I'm not there anymore, of course not, but so I would just be kind of bored. I didn't get it. I mean, I got it. I'm like, Jesus came, but it just didn't really hit me. It didn't have that impact, I think, that my parents would have wanted it to have on me. So what I'm going to do this morning is kind of give the context, give the prequel. It's going to be basically an overview of the Old Testament to show where the people were when Jesus came, to show why it was such a big deal in the history of humanity, to kind of set up why it was the greatest story ever told. And whenever we started talking about the series, and I had the idea to kind of give the background, the prequel, the thing that came to my mind was Star Wars. Because it's coming out in a couple weeks, and it's the second greatest story ever told. I love big stories. I wasn't much of a reader as a kid, but as an adult, I love it. And so this year, I finally went back and I read all the Chronicles of Narnia, and I read all the Lord of the Rings books, and I read The Hobbit, and I love just big scope. I love a giant picture with a world that they build, and with all these details. Really, the ultimate story like that is the Bible. And when you're familiar with the Bible and then you read those stories, you see how all of those stories are pretty much just ripping off the Bible. They all have the one who's coming to save everyone who is foretold, and the end of the world thing, and it's all just very, very much ripping off the Bible, and the Bible does it better. I mean, even if you think about it, like how we live in this world, we're on a ball of rock that is going at Mach whatever speed around a giant ball of fire, and somehow we're not flying off of it. I mean, really, it's all kind of science fiction-y to me anyway. So when I read the Bible, it's just, it can be that big, epic, awesome, exciting story that it truly is if you come to it in that way. So we're going to kind of go through the story. Sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, we'll kind of forget the big picture. Sometimes we push the Old Testament to the side because we're like, well, Jesus comes in the New Testament, let's get right to Jesus. But really, all of the Bible points to Jesus, and we're going to look at that. But also, we'll look at the Old Testament as just kind of morality stories for children, or kind of myths and legends, and we look at it like that. But really, it's the story of humanity. It's all one big story, and it's all about God and Him reaching out to us. And one thing that gets kind of confusing if you try to read through the Old Testament is it's not chronological in how it's set up. It's kind of broken off into genres. So you have the law, you have the prophets, you have the poetry and wisdom books, you have the historical books. But if you're interested in seeing the big story, there's different reading plans that you can look up that'll kind of take you through the story in order, and those are really cool, so I'd recommend them. But since I'm trying to preach through the whole entire Old Testament, I better get started. Let's go for the beginning, Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So He said, let there be light, and there was light. Then it goes through and each of the days, and it shows how God created the waters and the lands and separated them, created the day and night, created the sun and the moon, the stars, the sea creatures, the birds of the air. It goes through each of the steps of what God created. And through this story, in the world and even in Christianity, there's some debate about the story, about how to interpret it, about what it actually means. But I'm going to give you a couple of things that in evangelical Christendom, here's some things that are not debatable, that are not, that these are just the truth of the Bible. First, creation was not an accident. Creation has a creator with a purpose. It wasn't an accident. And out of that idea of it being an accident, sometimes the world will say, well, we all come from the same place. We're all equal. We're all just animals. But I would say it's not an accident. And let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So not only was it not an accident, but we are created in the image of God. So the idea that we're just animals and we're just equal to all the animals, that sometimes that idea is used to say, so let's take care of our brothers and sisters. No, we should take care of the world because we're stewards over the world. That's what God has given us to do. So God creates everything. Then he finishes it off with creating man. Then in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so God creates man, and God gives man one single rule. How easy, seemingly, you would think, would life be if you only had one rule to follow? We have a lot more of that, more than that. We have very complex lives, situations, a lot of gray, trying to figure out what's the right thing to do, trying to be in tune with the Spirit, let God guide us. But there, it was just one thing. Other than that, Adam had purpose. Adam had provision. Adam had food. Adam was doing his thing, but he had one thing that he was not supposed to do, and that was eat of the tree. It continues in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, a couple really cool things. So obviously this is the creation of woman. It wasn't good for man to be alone. God created him to be in relationship. But an awesome thing that you see, it's formatted a little different on here, but if you're reading it in your Bible, when it goes to the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh section, it switches from being a paragraph to being like a poem. It kind of comes over like this. So God's going through, there's the narrative, and then as soon as God makes woman, Adam writes the first love song. He immediately starts singing. It's awesome. He's super excited, and it just goes right into a song, and right there, from the beginning, marriage is established. It's the first thing. God establishes the family before the church, before the government, before anything else. God establishes the family. So then we're going to get into the fall. So there's the beginning, then we're into the fall. Genesis 3:1 through 7. I'll just kind of summarize this. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. Eve's off walking around. A serpent comes up to her and tells her, you know, you should go try the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she's like, no, God said not to do that. That's the one thing I'm not supposed to do. But then the serpent says, did God actually say? did God actually say that you can't do that? So so they keep kind of going back and forth, and she's like, yeah, I think he said that. I probably shouldn't do that. And he's like, but if you eat it, you will be like God. If you eat it, you'll be like God. So basically, this is a picture, and my dad's preached this a few times. This is a picture of temptation, and it's still the same. People come, they attack the Bible. They attack the Word of God. They say, that's old-fashioned. That doesn't really work anymore. They'll attack the authority of it, attack the background, just be like, I don't know about the Bible. You still follow that? They'll attack that. But the Bible is truth. The Bible is from God. The Word will never pass away. Okay, then the second way is, the serpent said, you will be like God. So the other way that people are tempted is they'll say, you want to be a Christian? They just make you not do a lot of things. There's all these rules. And they basically imply that God is keeping you from something good. That if you sin, then you'll be like God. Then you'll experience this good thing that he's keeping from you. But really, he's not keeping a good thing from us. He's keeping us from our own destruction. So it's all a lie. But that's a picture of temptation right there in the garden. And right there, when Eve agreed to eat the fruit, ate the fruit, brought it to her husband, he ate the fruit, that is, that's ground zero. Whenever there's a disease that spreads, usually they try to find where it came from. They're like, did it come from an animal? What region did it come from? Was it something they ate? Let's track down this disease because they want to find a cure. They want to figure out where it came from. Well, sin is a disease that has corrupted everything. And we can track it back to right there, to the fall, to that decision by Adam and Eve. That is ground zero of the disease of sin. And because of that, because of sin corrupting everything, everyone after Adam was born with a sin nature. We're born bent towards sin, not bent towards God. Because of that sin nature, because of the infection of sin, we have sickness, famine, death. All other types of sin that we've seen destructive in our lives and in other lives, all of that comes from right here at the fall. So after the fall, God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. They realize what they've done, and there's shame. Earlier it talked about them being naked and unafraid. Now they realize they're naked. There's a shame. They try to cover themselves. God casts them out of the garden. And there's a curse that comes with that, and it's, for women, it talks about the curse of the pain of childbearing. For men, it talks about the difficulty of hard work and how those things are a curse that comes from that sin. But Adam and Eve out in the world have children, their children have children. Humanity begins to multiply, and now we're going to look at the flood. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, the children of Adam had grown and there was multitudes more of people, but when God looked down, he said that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's about as strong as you can put that. Only evil continually. So that's what God looks down and sees, his creation that he loved, that he created for a good and for a purpose, but he gave them freedom to make decisions, and they've decided to go against God rather than with God. And then we see in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So he saw that they were only evil continually, and he regretted what he made. So then, it continues on in chapter 6, that he decides the earth must be destroyed. The earth must be destroyed. So when I think of the story of Noah, usually I'll think of like a children's picture of cute animals and a rainbow, and it's just all really cute. But when you look at the actual story, it's a pretty brutal story. It ends up there, and we can look to God's promise that we're going to get to, but the story itself, it's God wiping out all of humanity except for Noah. And when people see, there's a few stories like that of in war and in different situations in Sodom and Gomorrah where God's wiping out people, So when the world sees that, they say, man, God is vindictive. God is angry. How is that justice? Why is he wiping these people out? People want to separate the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament and be like, the Old Testament God, man, chill out. Why is he killing everybody? But I think what we're doing when we think of it that way is we're putting a small emphasis on, or we're getting the emphasis wrong. Basically, we want to put a high emphasis on God's holiness. And because sin is an attack on God's holiness. God is a perfect, holy God, and he can't just let sin slide. Sin, as we'll see through the sacrifices in the Old Testament and all through, sin equals death. Sin equals death. So God didn't change his mind. God didn't change his character. It's not like God is just different in the Old Testament and New Testament. No, all of that death, all of that judgment, Jesus came and took the place. That's the only difference. God is the same through the whole thing, but Jesus is between us and that wrath and that judgment that we deserve. Spoiler alert, I know that's towards the end of the story, but so the story of Noah. So he, God said he saw favor in him, and really, Noah wasn't perfect. Noah was sinful, but it's just another picture of God's grace. Each story throughout here is just a picture of God's grace, God reaching out. So Noah found favor with God. God told Noah that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood to build an ark that would house two of each of every kind of animal and would have his wife, his sons, and their wives. So God gave the exact instructions, the wood to use, how to build it, the size, everything. So Noah starts to build this ark. Everyone thinks he's crazy because he's not by water, so they don't know what's going on, but he's obedient to God. They get in the ark, and the rain begins to pour, and the floods begin to rise. And he's in there. The rains go for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the floods stay up for about 150 days altogether. But Noah, after the rains stop, he's like, okay, is the land drying up? Is there a way out of here? So he starts sending out birds to see if they bring back any piece of land or anything that shows that the water's going down. So the first two come back, nothing. The third one comes back with an olive branch, and then he sends it out again, and it never comes back because it's out in the land. But while they're waiting in the ark for months, That's a long time to be waiting in the ark. That's a ark isn't meant to last forever. You need ground to till. You need to grow crops. You need to get out of the smell of all those animals. You're not meant to. He wasn't meant to be there forever. But so he's waiting and waiting. And in Genesis 8:1, it talks about how God remembered Noah. So while Noah was waiting, God remembered Noah. And God eventually tells him it's safe to come out. So it's basically a reset for humanity. So you have Adam and Eve and then all their kids. It ends up wicked. Then God wipes it out, and it's kind of a reset with Noah and his family. Noah builds an altar after he gets out of the ark. God is pleased, and right there he makes a covenant with Noah saying he won't destroy the world again with a flood, and that's where he gives the sign of the rainbow to represent that covenant. So then the generations continue. People are growing on the earth. There's more and more people. And God once again reaches out to his people in the promise that he gives to Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3, God calls Abraham. God tells him to leave where he is and to go to another land. And Abraham listens to that call, a big part of why he's considered the father of faith. And then God makes a covenant with him, and God promises Abraham that he will have a son, and he promises that that his seed, his family, will bless all the nations of the world. And the covenant that they made, because a covenant, there's a blood covenant here, is the covenant of circumcision to represent that his seed, that his offspring will be great. And They talk about, when they talk about circumcision here, and this is a side note that's just cool, he tells them to do it on the eighth day. And we just had a boy, and as we were learning about all this stuff, we found out that the eighth day is when your body has its peak amount of vitamin K, which you need to stop bleeding. So it's not for no reason. The Bible is very purposeful of when it asks people to do things. It's crazy how much Old Testament things like that you see science line up with later on in the future. So Abraham was promised a son. He gets impatient, and him and his wife come up with this idea for him to have a son with their servant, Hagar. So he gets Hagar pregnant. She has a son, Ishmael, and God comes to him and is basically like, no, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And he laughs. He thinks it's ridiculous. He's like, I'm an old man. She's an old woman. This isn't going to happen. But God keeps his promises. God came through, and Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac, that line goes on to continue the Jewish people. Ishmael, the other son, is where most of the Middle East and Muslims trace back their heritage to. So he has Isaac, and then as Isaac's a kid a few years later, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham listens to God and says, here I am, and starts down the path with his two servants, and they get to the mountain, and Isaac and him walk up, and Abraham, or Isaac says, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide. And they get all the way up. He puts Isaac on the altar, and right at the last moment, an angel comes. The knife is raised, an angel comes, and God provides a ram. That's just how we were talking about this being an awesome story. That's a movie moment. You can hear the strings, and then boom, and it stops right in that moment. It's an intense moment, but God comes through. God provides a ram, and God sees that Abraham fears the Lord and will follow him and will do that. It's about God, that he worships God and not the things around him. So then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. We're not going to go through that story. Jacob has many sons, one of whom is Joseph. So we're going to look at the famine, the story of Joseph. So Joseph was favored by his father, given a coat of many colors, and his brothers didn't like that. So they conspired against him, threw him in a pit, were going to let him die there, felt bad about it, got him out of the pit, sold him into slavery. And as Joseph is taken to Egypt, he ends up a slave for Potiphar, who is a powerful man. He works his way up there, but gets wrongfully accused of sleeping with Potiphar's wife, gets thrown into prison because of it, and then while he's in prison, he's able to interpret some dreams and eventually interprets the dream of the Pharaoh and tells him that there's a famine coming, and through that, he rises to power in the nation of Egypt. So throughout this, it's just God protecting his people, setting up a future for his people. When things look like everything's going wrong, like they do for Joseph, being sold into slavery, being thrown in prison, God continues to have a plan for his people. So because he knew of the famine, he brought his brothers there. He shows mercy on his brothers. He feeds them. And then the people of Israel, his brothers and their families, grow and grow and grow. And eventually, Joseph is dead. The Pharaoh that knew him was dead. And a few generations later, the Egyptians are thinking, uh-oh, there's a lot of Jews here. And they start to look at them as a threat. So then we're getting into the slavery. Eventually, they're like, we can't have all these people of another nation here. We need to enslave them. We need to start killing them off. We need to get this under control. And Moses' mother was afraid of this happening, so she put him in the basket, put him in the water, tried to sneak him away. He ended up being found by Pharaoh's daughter and adopted and grew up kind of in the house of Pharaoh. Eventually, he fled after killing a soldier, slave master guy who was beating an Israelite. And then God called him back. So he was gone. He was escaped. He was a wanted man, but God told him it was time to go back because God wanted to set his people free. So it's another example, one after another, of things looking like it's over. Pharaoh's enslaving the Jewish people. He's killing them off. It looks like it's over, but God has a plan. And Moses comes back, and he goes to Pharaoh, who he probably would have known, and he says, you need to let the Israelites free, or God is going to start to send some plagues. So God sends frogs, insects, turns the water to blood. God's sending these plagues, and Pharaoh keeps saying, no, 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 he's not going to let him free. And eventually, he says, God is going to kill every firstborn son. So, and God gave the Jewish people a way to protect their households. He said, sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood of the lamb over the doorway into the household. So this happens. The firstborn sons of the Egyptians are killed, and then Pharaoh finally is like, get them out of here. They're ruining everything. They're cursed people. We gotta get them out of here. So the Israelites begin to walk out of Egypt. And then the Egyptians change their mind. They chase after behind them. God opens the Red Sea. Another big movie moment. The Red Sea is opened. The Israelites escape. It closes back on their enemies, and they're free. But they're free in the desert, which isn't the most fun place to be free. So they're in the desert, and this is where God gives them the law. So this is interesting to me because oftentimes, as Christians, we want to give people the law before grace. We want to tell people, here's what you're doing wrong. And God does the opposite thing, because before God gave them the law, God set them free. God took them out of Egypt, and then in their freedom, he started to give them some guidelines and started to tell them how to live out an example of who he is to the world. But it didn't last long, because after the law is the rebellion, where the Jewish people, right after being set free, right after seeing miraculous things, I mean, the water turning to blood, the sea parting, all those things are unexplainable, huge, huge things. They'd seen God over and over and over and over again, but they quickly reverted to their old ways. The term used for this is the cycle of apostasy. And the Jewish people do this over and over and over and over again through the Bible, where there's apostasy, they turn from God, then there's bondage, then there's humility and repentance, then there's deliverance, then there's freedom, and then they just fall back in. As soon as there's freedom, they quickly forget what God has done for them. So because of this falling away, this idol worship, the golden calf that they built and began to worship instead of worshiping God while they were in the desert, God said, okay, instead of this generation's not going to the promised land. So he waited for them to die off, and then the next generation he brought into the promised land. It talks about it in Joshua, the land of milk and honey. And actually, he'd promised that land to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Abraham, when he told him to leave and that he was going to settle somewhere else while he was traveling, he basically was like, hey, over there, you're going to have that. That your people are going to have that. That's going to be yours. So this is God fulfilling that promise, the promised land. So they settled in the promised land. And once again, God was their king, a land of milk and honey, an awesome place. But once again, they started to look away from God. They saw the countries around them. And 1 Samuel talks about how Israel decided they wanted a man to be their king. God, they can't see God. They don't know what's going on with God. They want a person to be their king. So first, it was Saul, and he started out as a good king, and then kind of fell off, and then David, and then Solomon, and then king after king, it just didn't work. You know, like we talked about earlier, there's a sin nature. Men are not perfect. Men have flaws, and the children of Israel were looking to men instead of to God, and even just by Solomon, the kingdom splits into Judah and Israel. The kingdom did not stay together. And let's jump off to the side a little bit. When they got there, Solomon continued David's preparation and built the temple. Another way, God was reaching out to his people. God was saying, I want to dwell in the midst of my people. This is a way that I can give forgiveness through the sacrifice of animals. So there was the temple, and then also God gave them the prophets. And the prophets speak for God. And the four ways that they speak through the Old Testament is indictment. They would tell the people, here's what you're doing wrong. Judgment, here's the consequence of what you're doing that's wrong. Instruction, here's what you should be doing. And aftermath, which is hope for the future. Here's what I have in store for you. Here's the good things that I have for you. So God gave them the temple, gave them the prophets, continued to deliver them, continued to forgive them and redeem them. Then we have the exile. So Israel has been split into Israel and Judah, and the kings have been failing and failing, and the people have been drawn away from God. Then Assyria comes and conquers Israel, and Babylon comes and conquers Judah. And Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed. The people are exiled. They're brought to Babylon. They're brought out of their land. And there's a bunch of stories in this. This is kind of the time of Daniel. Esther is related to this. But the people are brought out of their land. And then we get to the return. After Babylon and Assyria are ruling, then the Persians come in and beat the Babylonians, and they take over. And when the Persians take over, the Jews return to Jerusalem. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild the temple. They've returned home. But they're still under foreign occupation. They're still ruled by the Persians and then eventually ruled by the Romans, and they're just not free. And they're waiting. They're waiting for God to come. They're waiting on a Messiah. The next thing that happens is the silence. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So this is saying God's coming. The Lord will come. There's lots of prophecies throughout. Matt's going to talk about it next week, but that the Messiah is coming. But he says that, and then there's 400 years of silence. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, makes this prophecy, and they're like, okay, the Lord is coming. We're under occupation by Persia and then eventually by Rome, but the Lord is coming. But that's a long time. That's a long time. That takes some patience. Let's go back. I'm going to re-preach the whole sermon. All right, number one, the beginning. I'm going to show how all of this, because we're talking about the Christmas story, the whole story of the Old Testament all points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It's not only just the story until he gets here, but it's pictures of him throughout. I think it's Adrian Rogers talks about the scarlet thread through the Bible, how you can just see Jesus in everything. So number one, the beginning. The obvious one, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, later on it explains that the Word was Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus. He was there for creation. He was a part of that process. Then let's go back to Genesis 1:1. This was really fascinating to me. When I was studying this week, I came across a YouTube video. I don't trust YouTube video guys with like whiteboards, and I'm just like, I don't know about you. You might be a crazy person. So I took some of the stuff I saw in there, and I went and I looked at the original Hebrew, and I tried to break it down. But when you look at Genesis 1:1, there's a word in there. There's two letters. It's Aleph and Tav are the two letters. That's the first letter and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that word is not a word, and it's not translated in our Bibles. It's, if you look at the original Hebrew, you see a word in there. If you look at the translation, that word is not translated. But the obvious thing, the first thing that comes to mind is Aleph and Tav, the first and last letter, hidden in there. And then in Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So you see in Genesis 1, Jesus is referencing that. Jesus is saying, I've always been. And I always will be. Number two, the fall. When they sinned, they realized they were naked. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but God came and gave them animal skins. That's a picture of Jesus. They tried to cover their own sin. They tried to use their own righteousness, But they, God sacrificed the animal. It was through that blood, through that flesh, through that death, that they covered the sin of Adam and Eve, which is a direct picture of the blood of Jesus, of the broken body of Jesus. Then we get into the flood. In the flood, Genesis 7, he's saying to Noah, you and your family will be saved. But in John 3:16, it says, so for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that the whole world would be saved. It's everybody. So Jesus is now the ark. And the ark doesn't just have room for one family. The ark has room for everybody who wants to get on it. Jesus is our ark. In him, we are saved. Then we get to the promise of Abraham, that God would bless the whole world through his seed. We see that fulfilled in Jesus. The picture of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. In that scripture, it keeps using the terminology, your son, your only son, which definitely foreshadows Jesus, the only son, who God didn't stop right at the last minute like Abraham and Isaac, but he was actually sacrificed to cover our sins. Then we get into Joseph and the famine. There's so many of these. I'm just going to hit a couple. But for Joseph, he was loved by his father. Jesus was loved by his father. He was sold for silver. Jesus was sold for silver. He was stripped of his clothing. Jesus was stripped of his clothing. He was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely accused. He resisted temptation. Jesus resisted temptation. He promised deliverance to a condemned man. When he was in prison, he promised deliverance to the guy in the cell next to him. When Jesus was on the cross, he promised deliverance to the man on the cross next to him. All people were commanded to bow to Joseph when he became the number two guy to Pharaoh. And all people will bow to Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And Joseph rose during a time of famine to provide food for the Jewish people. And Jesus is the bread of life. And when you eat of him, you never are hungry again. Next, we get into Moses and the slavery. Jesus is the Passover lamb. It's his blood that protects us from death. Jesus, in Luke 4:18, it says that he sets the captives free. In him, there's freedom. Then we get into the law. Number 7, the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Now the law is written on our heart. It talks about that in Matthew. Next, the promised land. Jesus is preparing a place for us. We have a promised land. We have a future and a hope. We have a heaven to look forward to. Next, the kings. They look to the kings. They look to men to take care of them. But Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus, Revelation tells us, is the King of Kings. Then we went through the temple. God reaching out to his people through his presence in the temple. But in 1 Corinthians, we know that through Christ, we are now the temple and he dwells in us. We also talked about the prophets. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He said he doesn't come on his own authority, but on the Father's. And that's what the prophets did. They spoke for God the Father. The exile. We have all been in exile. Before we knew Christ, separated from the presence of God, separated from our true purpose that we were created for, we have all lived in exile. That's a picture of us. And then the return. When we're in Christ, God calls us to himself. His presence dwells within us. How the Jews returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, where God's presence dwelled in the temple, they were able to get back. When we are in Christ, the presence of God is in us. But right there is a weird place to live. It's where most of us live. It's the idea of already, but not yet. Already, not yet. We live in this kind of in-between. We are already new creations, but we are still imperfect sinners. We already have the gift of eternal life, but we are not yet physically resurrected. Already, not yet. And in that tension that we live, that's where faith is lived out. That's why we live by faith. Because we know we already have gifts, but we know that everything is not fulfilled yet. God has more in store for us. And then now, we're kind of living in the silence. We can definitely relate to that silence that happened. Malachi 3:1, how he told the people, the Lord's coming, and then there was 400 years when they were waiting. Well, in Revelation, it tells us that Jesus is coming soon. And for 2,000 years, we've been waiting. So we should be able to relate to how the people felt right before the Christmas story. How excited they would have been when the angels came to proclaim. Because that's how we're going to be when Jesus returns again. Not only is Jesus is coming, and we're looking at that big picture of he's coming again to restore all things, that this silence won't last forever, but Jesus is coming individually in our lives, because I know some of you are waiting, and you feel like you're in the silence for things like healing. You feel like you're in a time of silence in your marriage. Financially, you're calling out to God. You're saying, you're my provider, and you haven't had that answer yet. Or you're praying for the salvation of a family member, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend. I want you to know Jesus is coming. Just like we talked about Noah being on the ark. And that verse that said, God remembered Noah. Noah was waiting, but God remembered Noah. God remembers you. God remembers me. God hears us. God knows where we are. And God has a plan. God has a big picture that I can't wait to see the full. And some of you are still in exile. You're still in exile. You're just starting to understand that all of history points to Jesus. You're just starting to understand why the Christmas story is good news, why it's the greatest story ever told. And you feel God's call, and you're ready to experience his presence that we talked about, his presence that was in the temple that now resides in us when we are in Christ and can reside in you if you don't know Christ yet. You can also experience the forgiveness that we saw through the whole story, through each of the sacrifices. That forgiveness is here for anybody who wants it. So not only is Jesus coming, but Jesus is here. Jesus is calling you. Jesus loves you. And it's so amazing to look at and to see how everything points to Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your plan. It's so far beyond. The more I read the Bible, the more I see you. The more I read the Bible, the more I see that from the beginning, you had a plan. Lord, I pray that we would just continue to see you at work. I pray for those who feel like they're in the silence. I pray that your voice would speak to them through your word, through your spirit, through your gifts. Lord, we want to hear you, and Lord, we can't wait for you to return again. In Jesus' name, amen.
What an amazing story. Luke attempted something that would take me a month of Sundays. He preached 4,000 years in 35 minutes. And it's all a message of redemption. See, why is this the greatest story ever told? It's not the greatest story ever told because it's about some good people who had some really good fortune and things got better. No, it's the greatest story ever told because it's about horrible situations and sinful people that's been given redemption, hope, and new life. That's why it's great. I tell us often, God didn't come to make us or just give us a better life. He came to bring us a changed life. And that's the story of Christmas. The Bible says this, that before the foundations of the world were formed, God in all of his foreknowledge understood how man would reject him and how man would turn away. And here's what happened is before the foundations of the world were formed, there was a plan. And you see it woven throughout. Luke referred to that scarlet thread woven throughout Scripture. It was all a part of the preparation for that moment. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And Christmas, Jesus is here. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us. But then there's another chapter. And it's this, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And just like it was in the days of Noah, so it is today. And just like God wiping out all of humanity, not because God is the angry, sadistic God, but because God is a righteous God. God's a consuming fire. He is a righteous God. God cannot look at holiness. That's why Jesus had to come, because now God sees us through Jesus, and I am the righteousness of God in Christ. But Jesus is coming, and because of grace, we have great expectation. But what a horrible day. Jesus coming, what a horrible day for those who wouldn't heed the call. Noah preached for that 100 years while he's building an ark, and people mocked and laughed at him. We live in a day and age when Christianity is mocked. Any common sense, not just common sense, righteous thinking is considered absurd in our society. We are mocked, made fun of. It's the most ridiculous thing that there's only one way to heaven. Jesus himself said, and this is one of the hot buttons of all religious debate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is coming. There's only one way to see that eternal life fulfilled, and that's to know him. You know, this morning, if you don't know the Lord, what a great setup. The greatest story ever told, and this prequel. What a great setup for us to understand, woven all through, the preparation and the plan of God to redeem us. Amen. And if you don't know the Lord, God went through a lot to get us to this 6,000 years, 6,000 years. There was a lot of work. There was a lot of setting up. The Old Testament is not a waste. There is incredible truth, nuggets revealed to us of God's plan and preparation to redeem us today and then for all eternity. I love this story. I love this season. I love this message. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.